As we come to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. This morning we'll be looking specifically at a portion of verse 17. This is the first half of verse 17 of chapter 3. But as we begin, I will read from verse 14 through verse 21. So here now, this is the living word of God. This is Ephesians chapter 3, 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our Lord, we do thank you for your truth, and we pray that as we consider your word this morning, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May you, by your Holy Spirit, give us understanding. And we do pray that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I would think and speak with clarity. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we've been going through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we've come here to this section of chapter 3, it's just a quick reminder, this is the second prayer that Paul has recorded for us in this letter. And as we consider this prayer for the Ephesians, it is also right for us to consider it a prayer for the church of all ages. And as we consider this prayer, this gives us things that you and I can pray for ourselves in our own walks with Christ, but also as we are in this fellowship and this community together, as we are those who have been brought together through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, these are things that we can then pray for one another, a way for us to show our love and support for one another in the midst of our life with Christ. As Paul begins this prayer, he roots it once again in the relationship that we have with God. He is our Father. He is the one from whom we have received the whole household in heaven and earth, those who have preceded us and those brothers and sisters that are still with us here on earth. The whole household of God has received his name. And these requests, again, are based upon the great riches of God's glory in who he is. And so as we come before the Lord this morning, as we consider this prayer, last week we looked at praying for strength with might through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this week we're looking at the request that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. That Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. And that's the application that you and I, that I want us to come away with. That we would pray for ourselves and for one another that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, as we consider this application, we'll be looking at it in two points. First of all, pray for God to grant, according to the riches of his glory, that Christ would dwell in your hearts. And then secondly, pray that God would strengthen your faith. So first of all, pray for God to grant according to the riches of his glory that Christ would dwell in your hearts. Again, just as I've mentioned already, this is a prayer. And to recap the message from a couple of weeks ago, this is according to the riches of God's glory. The vast expanse of all who God is, all that he is, all of his attributes are included in this foundation that Paul lays for his prayer. God's love, God's mercy, God's righteousness, his holiness, his justice, all of his attributes are contained in this one phrase, according to his glory. And we're reminded of the vast riches of God's glory. There is no limit to the supply that he has of love and grace and all of these attributes. He possesses them all in an infinite amount. And as we consider coming to him, we do not have to worry about him turning to us and say, you know what, today is just not a good day. I've kind of reached my limit, so maybe come back tomorrow. But no, he is always ready and always able to hear our requests and to bring answer to our requests. Now, as we consider this specific request, the second in this prayer, you know, these requests are not so separated and distinct that they are to be divided clearly. We're looking at them individually, but they do build on one another. The fact that Christ dwells in our heart is very closely tied and cannot be accomplished without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The triune God is mentioned here. The prayer is offered to the Father, from whom the whole household is named. But already, within just a couple of phrases, we have mentioned the other persons of the Trinity as well. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that Christ himself would dwell in our hearts. Now, as we consider this prayer of Christ dwelling, it's a reminder of the context of this prayer and what it flows from. Now, this comes at verse 14 in chapter 3, but as I've mentioned previously, it's really Paul picking up his thought again from verse 1 of chapter 3. Where there he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And then he has a little deviation that he branches out and explains a little bit more of what he's talked about. And then he's coming back around, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. And so the immediate reason for this prayer comes from chapter 2. Where Paul talks about that he, as the apostle to the Gentiles, has been given the privilege of revealing this mystery that has been hidden in God for ages, for the ages past. That how God is building his people. And that his people are not just simply one nation of the earth, but God has, from all time, had as his plan to bring his people from all the nations of the earth together into one household. And in that context of chapter 2, he talks about how we are being built up into a temple for the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, for a dwelling of the Spirit of Christ. The Apostle Peter uses similar language about how we are living stones, being built upon one another, with Jesus Christ being that chief cornerstone. Well, here we have that language again in the verse, that we would be a dwelling place for Christ. It's not a different idea or different concept than what Paul mentioned in chapter 2. To have Christ dwelling in our hearts is to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. That's the means through which the triune God dwells in our hearts, is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. is the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And in the Holy Spirit, as we have and we worship this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is the fullness of the Godhead. It is not just some regular part. God is not divided like that. And that may blow our minds when we think about that. But that is a part of the mystery of God. We gave him praise this morning for the fact that he is transcendent. Yes, God has revealed himself to us that we might know and understand him, that we might have a relationship with him. And everything that we need to know to have that relationship with God, he has made abundantly clear and simple to understand. But our God is the creator of heaven and earth. Our God is transcendent. He is at the same time knowable and at the same time not completely to be known. We cannot fully comprehend him, because if we did, we ourselves would be God. He is vast. He is immeasurable. And how he exists cannot be explained away through some illustration or things that we have. The fact that he exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but yet one God. But this is how he has revealed himself to us. He is a marvelous and wondrous God. Now, as we consider this language of a building that's being prepared, of living stones being put together, it harkens back to the Old Testament imagery of the tabernacle being raised up and then the temple being raised up. When David desires to build God the temple, God tells David that he desires a good thing. However, he does not need a building to reside in. He is too big to reside in any building. And he gives a promise that yet his son would build him a temple. Now we can look at history and we can see that yes, Solomon did in fact build the first temple. But as often happens with prophecy, there's kind of an immediate fulfillment, but there's an ultimate fulfillment that's yet to come. And Solomon, yes, did build a physical building. But God's promise is ultimately fulfilled in the Son of David. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is building the temple of the living God. Not with brick and mortar, not with cold, dead, lifeless stones and wood and gold and silver, but with you and with me. We are the temple that God is building, that Christ is building as his dwelling place. Now, this request may bring a question into our minds. Isn't Paul writing to Christians? Is he not writing to the Ephesians church? Are we not included as the recipients of this letter that God has preserved through the ages? If this is the case, how then can we pray that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith? If we believe in Christ, isn't this already an established fact? Doesn't Christ already dwell in our hearts through faith if we are in fact Christians? Well, ultimately, I think what Paul is talking about here is not what we would call our justification, that moment in which we first believe, but he's ultimately referring to what we call our sanctification and us being made more like Christ. And let me explain what I mean by that. First of all, it's the request here to dwell in our hearts. Hearts is equivalent to what he has just asked regarding that the Spirit would give us strength through the inner man. The heart doesn't, as we might just simply attach to it, being the source of our affections. It's in the biblical language something broader than that, encompassing the whole of the human being. It is the center of who we are, encompassing our emotions, but also our will as well, and our knowledge and understanding, everything that we are. It's our whole being. Christ references this in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23. There we read that as the Pharisees came and they chastised Jesus for allowing his disciples to eat things without first washing their hands, a ceremony that they had brought up and instituted, the Pharisees had. Jesus turns it on its head and teaches the fact that nobody is made unclean by what we put into our mouths. But rather, we are made unclean, or show that we are unclean, by what comes out of our mouth. And Jesus says that it is because of this that it is out of the heart that all kinds of evil and vile things come. This is what we as human beings produce in our own nature, in our own capacity. What comes out of our hearts, what comes out of our inner being, what comes out of who we are, is nothing but vile and evil. The heart, naturally, is a wellspring of all evil. All evil comes from the human heart. Now, we also see here, as Jesus is teaching in that, that the opposite is also true. That if good things come, it's because the heart has been changed. We're not to focus so much on the outward ceremony, but what is coming out of our hearts and our hearts' well-being. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 to 21, specifically verse 20, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of Man, who gave his life for me. And what is Paul saying there? Our obedience is from where? It's from Christ dwelling in our hearts. We, by nature, are sinful, vile creatures. We devise all kinds of evil and sin. But through God's miraculous work, he takes the cold, dead heart that we have and he gives us instead, a heart of flesh, a living heart, a heart that is alive, a heart that produces good things, a heart out of which we obey, a heart that is dwelt by Christ himself through his Spirit. This isn't so much a prayer that we would be saved. This is a prayer that the fruit of Christ dwelling in our hearts would be seen in our lives. That we, through the indwelling of Christ in our hearts, would see in our lives the fruit of his work: obedience, holiness, righteousness. These are the fruits that we should desire to see in our lives and that we should be praying for to come about. Pray that God would grant you sanctification according to the riches of his glory. You know, as I mentioned in God's providence, as we came to in our Old Testament reading the report of the spies and how 10 of the 12 spies were crying about how small they were, how big their enemies were, how fortified their cities were, and how they would never be able to overcome these things. And as if you're familiar with the account and how history unfolds, the whole congregation, the whole people of God, become fearful and they don't want to progress and take the promised land like Caleb and Joshua tried to spur them on to do. And because of that, they wandered the wilderness for 40 years. Our enemies, brothers and sisters, can seem insurmountable. That's because they are, from a human perspective. We can't overcome Satan. We can't overcome our own wicked nature. And we definitely cannot overcome death. We need Christ in his work in us to overcome these things. He alone is the victor. He alone is triumphant. In him alone can we overcome. So pray that God would grant you sanctification according to the riches of his glory. And this brings us then to the second point. Pray that God would strengthen your faith. Paul's prayer is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Faith is given to us by God, he says earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It is his gift. It is further defined in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the substance or the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things unseen. And then in what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith, the author goes through and recounts the saints of old and the faith that they displayed. The faith that they had is still the same faith that you and I have. It is the same faith that is required for our salvation. Now, some argue that saving faith is simply some type of intellectual assent, a knowledge of something. But this isn't the case, because we're told in James that even the demons know who God is. They can assent with certainty who Jesus is, yet they are not redeemed. You see, in faith there must be trust. It is contained in faith. Believing faith, saving faith, contains in it trust of God, trust in him, trust in who he is, trust in what he has done, trust in what he will do and what he has said and promised. This is saving faith, as we look to him and not ourselves. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, gives the central theme of his letter to the Colossians. And in those verses, specifically verse 6, he says, "Therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so now walk in him." Well, let's think about that. How did you and I receive Jesus Christ as Lord? How did we receive him as our Savior? Was it through any works that we have done? Did we attain to a certain level of goodness and holiness that God said, "All right, now you're one of my own"? But no. As Jesus, looking back to the Old Testament, said that as that bronze serpent of old that was fashioned and attached to a pole was raised up, that people, when they looked to it, were healed of the venom of the serpents that God had brought as a judgment, as a punishment to his people. As people looked to that symbol that God had established, they were miraculously healed and saved. Jesus took that and he said, "So too must a Son of Man be lifted up." And what does it mean? That when we look to him in faith and the promise that God made and the faith that he has given, that we are healed. So what does it mean then when Paul says, "Therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so now walk in him"? Have we been justified by faith that now God is requiring us to simply be faithful to him and walk in our own strength? But no, as Paul says there, we are to walk in Christ as we received him. We are to live by faith as we believed in faith. The works that we do, brothers and sisters, do not earn our salvation. There are some who twist and confuse Scripture's language, and they talk about a final justification that is to come. These are those who, you may have heard of something called the Federal Vision Controversy, taught and promoted by Doug Wilson and those who follow him. It is a slight twisting of the words and the language, where they equate faithfulness and obedience with a final justification yet to be. That on that last great day, our justification isn't complete and secure until our record of our obedience and our faithfulness is laid before Christ and weighed in the balances. That is not the gospel, friends. That is a works-based righteousness where we would be able to stand before Christ and boast, look what I've done for you, Christ. What Jesus says is, as we have believed in Christ, so walk in him. It is not by our faithfulness that we are justified. It is always, always has been, and always will be by faith. By looking to him in faith and trust. Again, Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what we are called to, brothers and sisters. This is what the prayer request is. That according to the glorious riches of God, according to the riches of his glory and who he is, that he would grant to us that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we in our lives would see that fruit of Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, that we would believe, that we would trust in him. Paul here is teaching us to pray for our sanctification. And it's through faith, through believing in what the promises that God has made. Jesus prayed in John 17:17 to his Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This is Christ's prayer. This is what he is praying for you and me. Our Lord and Savior is praying that you and I would be sanctified. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, there Paul says that it is the will of God that we be sanctified. This is God's will for you and me, that we be sanctified. John says in 1 John 5:14-15, that when we ask according to God's will, we have confidence that we will receive what we have asked for. If it is God's will that you be sanctified, if Jesus himself is praying that you and I be sanctified, and we know for certainty that this is the will of God, then brothers and sisters, let us pray that we will be sanctified. Because as we pray that we will be sanctified, we know that God will grant us that request, because we know for a fact we are praying according to his will. How many times have you read that verse in 1 John? And you've said in your heart, I wish I knew exactly what the will of God was that I could pray it. Well, here God has given you a glimpse into one thing that is a certainty that he desires and that he wills. And that is our holiness. That is to be like him. So let's pray for it. Paul does call us in Philippians chapter 2 to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This seems like something that, okay, we need to be working at something and we're going to get credit for it in some way. But he immediately follows it with this note that for it is God who is at work within you according to his good purpose. You see, the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling isn't some support to earn God's favor or approval, but it's as a result of God working in us. It's as a result of him already dwelling in us, and it's a fruit of his work in our behalf, in us. Do you believe, do I believe these promises? This is a part of what Paul's prayer is for the Ephesians. a prayer for you and I to also pray for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. That the sanctification that Christ brings, the work that he does, would be seen and evidenced in us. And that our faith would be increased, that it would be strengthened. As we bring this to a close, there is a passage in the Gospel of Mark that is one of my favorite ones in the scriptures. This is after Mark's account of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took a couple of his disciples up on the mountain, and he's glorified in their presence. Moses and Elijah are there with them. They're conversing. And they come down, and they discover that the disciples that remain had been trying to cast out a demon from a boy, and they weren't having much success at all. And when we enter into then the scene, Jesus then begins interacting with the Father. And Jesus says, we'll begin in verse 19, as they say that the disciples couldn't cast it out, Jesus says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown them both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." And the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. So that many said, "He is dead," but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." This father whose son had been tormented for many years from this deaf and mute demon that would throw him into convulsions, throw him into a fire, throw him into water, seeking to kill this boy. He cries out as he says to Jesus, "If you can," and Jesus' response is, "If you can, all things are possible for him who believes." And what does the father cry out? He says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Now, is that a contradiction? No. It is a state of all of us. We all have been given faith. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is given to you by God. Yet we are all in some measure wavering and lacking in faith. And so we can all cry out as this father cries out, "I believe, help my unbelief." Do we believe the promises that God has made for us? Do they sometimes seem like they are distant and they are far away? Let us, brothers and sisters, heed this call that Paul places on us as we pray for ourselves and as we pray for our brothers and sisters, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that we would grow to be more like him, and that he would help our unbelief and strengthen our faith. Amen. Our Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We do not deserve your love or your goodness, but you freely give it to us. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of belief, our lack of trust. And we pray that you would so work on us that we, Lord, would look only to Christ, and that you would grant, according to the riches of your glory, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.